We know that even while we are faithless, you are faithful to all of your promises. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark concerning your will for us, but have revealed it in pages of Scripture. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who enables us to understand your word. For without his ministry, we would be left in the dark. So guide us, direct us in your word tonight for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And our section for tonight is verses 9 through 12. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now last week we took a look at what it meant for Jesus to be, have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that we don't trust in vain philosophies that are rooted in the world and not in Christ. And we see here it's appropriate in verse 9 as we move on, flowing out from what we looked at last week, that the deity of Christ, as it sets forth here, that all the fullness dwelt in Jesus in bodily form. Now, we know that he is God in the flesh, and it's, as we've set out during our introduction to Colossians, remember, there was the heresies that they had to deal with. Or it was the belief of Docetism, which taught that matter was evil and that Jesus really wasn't a real person. He was ghost-like. And the apostle has to address that in the book of Colossians. And this is why he's emphasizing in Jesus, he is the fullness of deity. No question about completely God in bodily form. So this one fell swoop takes out the teaching of the Docetists. And so what we see here, if we look at Christ alone as revealed in the Scriptures, we're going to see that's how we acquire true knowledge and true wisdom. And so, I mean, that's the basis behind Christian education, whether it's on a lower level or a higher education, that if we're really going to know something accurately, we need to know what does God have to say about it? And since he is the one who has all knowledge and wisdom, and since Jesus is the repository of all of that, if we don't consult him, if we don't consult the Scriptures, and of course the Scriptures is the only place we know where this knowledge and wisdom is obtained. So you have to go to the Scriptures. And we see here, in going to the Scriptures, there's an emphasis here of the importance of being in a vital union with Jesus Christ. And, of course, that should be all of our desires, right? In the deepest sense, we want to know God, to know him in the deepest sense. And, of course, that's why we go to the Scriptures. That's why we go to the treasure house of Jesus Christ, who has all that wisdom and knowledge. And so, if he is truly the God-man that the Bible says, then why wouldn't we go to that source? Of course, it makes sense. And so in verse 10, the deity of Christ is a good lead-in to what the apostle says here in verse 10. Since Jesus is the God-man, then it says, we are complete in him. There's no other Savior besides Jesus. There's no other source of absolute truth. There's no other God to turn to but Jesus. So when you have Jesus, you have it all. And we have knowledge, we have wisdom, we have truth, we have peace of mind and soul, we have peace with God because we've been reconciled with Him, we have strength to live in this life to the fullest, and most importantly, we have the salvation of our souls. So that's what it means to be complete in Christ. So when verse 10 says that He is the head over all rule and authority, it means He's the head over everything. As Jesus said and recorded in Matthew 28 when He came to His disciples, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I have all the power in the universe. Jess talked about all that power. Well, Jesus has all that power. There's no greater power source. That's why the Bible refers to Him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and He's ahead over all principalities, over all rulers of darkness, and we could say, as the Scripture says elsewhere, when it talks about He's ahead over principalities, oftentimes it refers to Satan and his demonic realm. So Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is head over all earthly rulers. And that is why Psalm 2 is a passage that states, as it concludes there, where it says God, referring to the Father, has enthroned His King on Mount Zion, that's Jesus, and has given Him as an inheritance all the nations of the earth as His inheritance. And that's why Psalm 2 ends by saying that all the rulers of the earth must kiss the Son or perish. So I can assure you of this blessed fact that, I mean, and we need to remind ourselves of that great fact in light of the turbulent times that we're living right now. And I don't think I have to convince any of you that we're living in turbulent times. We're oppressed on all sorts of fronts. Our knowledge, our forms of government, the whole nature is just brought out of the creation, of marriage, and all of that is being attacked. And so it's important to know, well, Jesus is still King of Kings. He is still the Lord of all, and He has everything under control, whether we think so or not. You know, I'm reminded of what Psalm 54 or 56, verse 4 says. He says, my God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And then Psalm 27, verses 1 and 3 is a great passage. It says, the Lord is the light, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh? My adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fall. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of all of this, I shall be confident. Now, that's a wonderful promise in the Word of God, isn't it? And so one could say, you know, when you read that passage, someone could say, well, what could man do to me? Well, take and torture you and kill you. And they would say, I would be afraid of that. Some of the people could easily say, well, what we need to understand, we need to have the eternal perspective. Yes, that could happen. Sometimes that's what God allows. He's allowed martyrdom down through the ages of church history. But here's what he says. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, consider yourself blessed. For so persecuted they, the prophets who were before you. And as Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. Referring to God the Father, of course. And so courage is found when you and I trust in a sovereign God. And when we know that we trust in the sovereign God, then we can know that all is well with our souls. And death does not intimidate us, or it shouldn't intimidate us, because we know what our inheritance is that awaits us. And so we don't need to fear angelic forces. We have been freed from their bondage. They once had control over us. The Bible says we were slaves to our sin and slaves to Satan to do his will, but no longer. We have been set free. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, there in John 8. And then he says, the scripture says, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so as we look at this, Jesus in bodily form, he is divine. And being the God-man, he has all the power of the universe, and he's in control of every event in our lives. So as we look at verse 11, you know, right here it says it's actually a continuing thought. And we should note that the apostle has dealt with the Colossian heresy in general, but he's going to get a little bit more specific here. And one of the things that we have noted in the past, and that not only was a problem in the Judean region, but also showed up, of course, in the Gentiles in some of the areas like Colossae, was still the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, as you know, are those who came teaching it was fine to believe in Jesus, but you had to submit to the law of Moses as well, particularly the law of Moses dealing with circumcision. And here we see that in verse 11, it continues the thought in verses 9 and 10. And notice there's a string of statements preceded by and, flowing out from the fact that Jesus is fully divine in the flesh. So in Christ, the scripture says we have been made complete. And in Christ as our head, there's not to be any fear of authorities, whatever they are. And now Paul says, and in him, that is Jesus, you've been circumcised. But he says one point is that the Colossians, not only would they be delivered from the syncretism of human thought, but they must, he says, you need to remember your baptism. And in fact, this is one of the most important uses of the covenant sign of baptism in the life of the Christian. So this, the visible covenant sign is a visible reminder, whether it was circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism in the New. It is a visible reminder that we are in union with Jesus Christ, and that we are not our own, and that we were bought with a price, and that we belong to Jesus. Now that's what our baptism points to. And so when you and I look to our baptism, we should remember, I am in union with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's one of the primary purposes of baptism. We saw ultimately it was the fundamental, most important part of understanding the meaning of baptism when we was preaching through Romans 6, is that it conveys the idea of union with Jesus. So one of the reasons that Paul is mentioning circumcision and baptism here is to refute this legalistic intrusion into the church of Jesus Christ that the Judaizers were trying to bring about. They were, as I said, wanting people to return to the law of Moses and as a requirement for the Christian life. We learned that, of course, that led that controversy there that arose in Antioch of Syria led to the great church council of Acts chapter 15. Paul deals with that idea in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. So Paul begins this refutation of this heresy by relating that, showing how circumcision relates to baptism. But he really spoke of, if you notice in the text, a spiritual circumcision done by Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. Now, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, of those of us that are convinced of the truths of the Reformed faith, this is one of the foremost passages in all the Bible that ties together the truths of the Old Covenant with the truths of the New Covenant. That baptism and what it represents has replaced what circumcision meant in the Old Testament. If you were to do a study of that, and it's useful to do a study of that, everything that circumcision symbolized in the Old Testament is exactly what baptism in the New Testament symbolizes. And we're going to see here the apostle, in one of the most explicit passages in all of the Bible, shows that links circumcision of the Old Covenant with baptism of the New. And so this passage, what this does prove, is that baptism is the covenant sign of the New Covenant. And that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of God's covenant people. Now, the Greek grammar helps us to understand this, in fact, in this section. You know, this phrase, quote, having, if you notice there, having been buried with him in baptism, you know, in grammar, that's a participial phrase. Now, participles are technically classified as verbal adjectives, meaning it describes further what it defines or modifies. So in this series of all these participial phrases, Paul is telling us what this circumcision of Jesus is all about. So in describing the circumcision of Christ in verse 11, this means that the circumcision, he says, of Christ was done without hands, which is what baptism signifies. It's not. And so the significance of this is profound in the sense that the Judaizers were insisting you got to submit to this external rite if you're going to be a Christian. And Paul was saying to the Colossians who believed in Jesus, he says, in receiving the sign of baptism, you are already circumcised. But it's a circumcision vastly superior to the one done by men. And what he's saying is, he says, it is a, what does he call it? A spiritual circumcision done by Christ himself. Now, the Judaizers with their physical rite is but a vain deception of emphasizing elementary principles that pales in insignificance to what is infinitely ours in the God-man, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. You know, even in the Old Covenant, that required circumcision as the sign of the covenant, what did God really desire? Well, he desired, though he commanded it, what God really desired was far beyond the external sign that he commanded. Now, he is emphasizing, God was always emphasizing what that physical sign represented. Here's what it represented. The circumcision of the heart. In the Old Testament. And I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to read at least three passages. I'll just quote them to you from the Old Testament. The first one, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. And here's what it says. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Dealing with the propensity of Israel to be unfaithful. Circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And then we have Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves for the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So God had always, even in the old covenant where he commanded that physical sign, he says it was always picturing something that should be done in the heart. And we see this is the great emphasis in the New Testament. We referred to this passage before, Romans 2, verses 28, 29. It says, For he is not as you who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Can't be any more clear than that, can it? Then we have Paul in Philippians 3, verse 3, where he goes after the Judaizers and he talks about his heritage, that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that he can speak well from his pedigree, as it were. Here's what Paul said in Philippians 3, 3. He says, For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let that sink in. You had these Judaizers who were relishing in the external act. We're Jews. And they were trying to force that, mind you, upon the Gentiles. That's what they were emphasizing. Well, we'll let the Gentiles come into the church, but they're going to have to submit particularly to this. And so they were emphasizing that. And Paul understood immediately the great threat, the problem with that. And that's why he took them on. And he says, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit. It's always the Spirit of God. So this outward act of circumcision was always, even in the Old Testament, intended to point to the work of God that he was doing in the hearts of his people. Now, again, we got to keep balance here. That doesn't mean in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that circumcision, the outward act, wasn't important. Just like in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that outward baptism is irrelevant. We got to keep it in balance. You do both, but just keep in mind, it is that which is of the heart is that which is of great importance to the Lord. Now, let me note another great difference between the circumcision done by human hands and that which is done by Jesus. The Colossians circumcision that he's referring to here was the work of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual work. There's no one else involved, no work of any hands, no minor surgery that what circumcision was physically. The circumcision of Christ is an internal work of the heart while the other is external. So the contrast is between internal and external. The Colossians circumcision, he says, was that of Christ proving their union with him in the cleansing from the ravages of their sin nature. So the Christian's life is what? It's marked by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians who are ruled by the Spirit. We saw that when we preached through Romans chapter 8, right? And we saw in Romans chapter 6 tells us that the Christian's bodily members are not to be used as instruments of unrighteousness, but to be used as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's in the context of Romans 6 of the teaching on baptism. So the old covenant sign of circumcision administered to Abraham And the incidence of his household that was circumcised, that is the males, was truly a sign and a seal of justification of faith, which we learn about in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Now, you know, there is no greater figure outside of, in terms of the father of the Jews, seen as Abraham. And so for the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm going to use one of the greatest examples of the Old Testament to prove you Judaizers are completely wrong. So let me just read what Romans 4, 11 and 12 has to say. Because there he talks about that it's our salvation is not of works, but is of grace. And then he says, he talks about Abraham. He gives Abraham as the example. He says, here's what the scripture says in verse 11 and 12. Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, you ready? While he was yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, if there was ever a blowtorch put to the Judaizers, right there it is. He says, when was... If you Judaizers are saying you can't be saved without the external rite, then you might as well tell Abraham he didn't have the righteousness of faith. Well, they're not going to do that. He says, when did he receive the sign? After he had faith. After he had faith. Faith preceded the external sign. This was, of course, you know, who was Romans written to? To a Gentile world. So talk about great news to the Gentile world. Here it is. Now as we look at Colossians 2:12 there, it says, we must not only see that the Colossians' baptism represents their cleansing from the dominion of sin, but it also, as we said, represented their union with Jesus. Now, if you remember in our preaching through Romans 6 Sunday mornings months ago, I was emphasizing again, what was the primary meaning of baptism? Union with God. Union with God. And along with union with God, you've got cleansing of sin and the seal of the righteousness of faith. But the whole context, the thrust is our union with Him. And He is going to say here in Colossians 2, basically exactly what He said in Romans chapter 6. What we see here then is in our union with Christ, that union means everything to the Christian. So whatever is true of Jesus, therefore, is true of us. And whatever happened to Him happens to us in a spiritual realm. So when the Bible says that Jesus suffered, He died, and was buried for our sake, He suffered in our place. He was crushed, as Isaiah says, for our iniquities. And as Romans 6, 4 through 13 brings out, which is a parallel purpose, this union with Christ is pictured in baptism. That's what baptism is intended to convey. Now, what is the point of saying that we are united with Him in death? Well, what I mentioned months ago in preaching through Romans, it means that you and I were buried with Christ, buried with Him, meaning that we are dead, as it were, And when we were buried, the emphasis there is that our old nature was put to death. Our old nature was put to death when Jesus died in our union with Him. It means it no longer has any dominion over the Christian. Now, we know that sin still remains in us, but it doesn't have dominion over us. We're freed from the tyranny that it once had over our lives. So, when it says, we were buried with Christ, verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, we were once dead to sin, but no longer. Now, the importance of baptism as a sacrament, and it is one of the sacraments of the church, and it is important for the entire congregation of the Lord to understand this. Every time that someone is baptized, whether they are an infant or whether they are an adult, what it emphasizes is that you and I, as we witness that, we need to think about what it symbolizes. In other words, we need to be thinking about our own baptism and what it means in our own lives. That's its value. You see, what these external rites do is that they are visual reminders to us that we should be holy in everything that we do. Why? Because we are complete in Jesus. Because we are in union with in Him. So in our passage in Colossians 2:12, not only does it say we're buried with Christ, but we are also raised with Christ. So our union with Christ is total in every respect. If we suffer with Him, we will also be exalted with Him. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the supreme demonstration of the power of God. It proved that death's stinger was forever removed from us, just as 1 Corinthians 15:55 says. So that when Jesus was raised from the dead, He became alive again. He was raised to newness of life. Since you and I are in union with Jesus, when He rose, we arose with Him to newness of life. So the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is available to you and me in the church through the fact that we now have the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That was the whole purpose of Romans 6. Because you have been raised to newness of life, do not yield your members to unholy things. You don't have to. Now, before you couldn't help it, but we can help it now because of the Holy Spirit. You know, in this regard, we need to avail ourselves all the time of the power of God through faith. We have been transformed, and none of us can live the Christian life in our own strength. It is absolutely impossible. That's why Paul says, Philippians 4:12, in that famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You and I can have victory over sin when we choose to avail ourselves of that power source. You know, men can try to follow hard the Ten Commandments, and they can strive hard to try to fight against sin. And there are moralistic religions out there in the world that emphasize obedience to some moral code. But you know what? When that's the emphasis, it's doomed to failure. It's doomed to failure. Because it's all man-centered. It's all done in the flesh, and there's no way that we can please God in the flesh. They do not have the power of God that you and I have. And it takes the power of God to conquer sin. And how do you and I get that power? Well, one, it comes by praying for the Lord to enable us, to strengthen us. So really, it's prayer and faith. Prayer and faith. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, because Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, He is able to dispense power from the right hand of God the Father. That's one of His functions as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, I got to ask you, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that faith and that, do we really believe that power is available to us? Remember Hebrews 4 says, how are we to approach the throne of grace? Boldness. Boldness. It says, so that we might find grace for help in time of need. There you have it. So we by faith and by prayer, we assail the throne of God to find that help. So the Apostle Paul shows how ridiculous it was for the Judaizers to pride themselves in their external circumcision, which does nothing to change their lives. While the circumcision of Christ, pictured in baptism here in our text, it changes everything. The point here is, why should we even think about being deceived by adhering to legalistic, powerless rites? Would you trade the power of God to transform your life for an empty, external ritual that has no power in itself to change your life? Now again, let's remain balanced. That doesn't mean the external ritual, it doesn't have significance. We just need to remember the external was always intended to teach the internal, to represent what God was or is going to do in those whom He has chosen to work His grace with. Now, we are just going to emphasize, just because someone was circumcised in the Old Covenant, that doesn't mean in and of itself that they were automatically regenerated. Nor, it didn't mean that they had a saving relationship with God simply because of that. Nor is it the same in the New Covenant with baptism. Just because we have been physically baptized is not an automatic guarantee. In and of itself, that we have that right relationship with God. You know, our Westminster Confession of Faith, I mean, it's a brilliant document. You do know that it took 6 years? 6 years and of debate on this until they formulated the confession. And every word that they chose very carefully. So I want you to follow, I'm going to read to you out of chapter 28 of the Confession, sections 5 and 6. You can follow along with me in the back of your hymn book if you want, as we do have a copy of the Confession in the back of your Trinity hymnal. 679? All right. We're going to talk chapter 28. And we're going to look at sections 687, Aubrey says. All right, we're going to look at sections 5 and 6. Now follow carefully the wording here, because the wording is essential. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. In section 6, the efficacy, meaning the power of baptism, is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, there's that important parenthesis, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, and this is very important phrase, in His appointed time. So, now, what baptism conveys is not only offered, whether it's an adult being baptized or an infant being baptized, to whom belongs the grace, but we don't know when that grace or that faith is there. That's what we do not know. See, in His appointed time. So we got to remember that baptism, according to the New Testament, and our section here teaches that baptism has replaced the external rite of circumcision as the sign and the seal of the covenant of God. So now, let's ask this question. It's an important one. If baptism finds its ultimate value through faith, how does this apply to infants? You know, our Baptist friends and others, that's one of the things they go after us and insist on. You guys, why do you baptize infants? Well, have we not established in the Word of God the tie-in between circumcision? We could ask, let's just transport ourselves back to the Old Testament. We could ask the same question of those in the Old Testament. Then, why did God command Abraham to circumcise his male children as the sign and seal of the covenant? Because they understood it was important. Now, I always pictured the heart, but He still commanded them to do it. So when we understand that was commanded in the Old Testament, and baptism is commanded in the New Testament, and you know in the Philippian jailer, in that story, he brings his household to be baptized. Lydia, when she is saved, she brings her household. They're recorded in Acts chapter 16. Does that mean those children are automatically saved? No, but it means they're brought into the covenant of God, the external covenant. So we don't know when God sovereignly regenerates our dead souls and when He creates faith in our hearts. We don't know that. Now, David could say the following, recorded in Psalm 22, 9 and 10. Here's what David said. Yet Thou art He who did bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon Thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Wow. Pretty straightforward there, isn't it? You know what Luke 1:15 says? says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And you remember the meeting of Mary with her cousin Elizabeth? Mary is carrying the God-man, and Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist. And when the two meet, the scripture says, John the Baptist leaped for joy in his mother's womb by being in proximity to the Messiah, of whom he was going to be the forerunner, right? According to Malachi. Well, that tells us a lot. First of all, it tells us that those in the womb are persons, doesn't it? That's one thing it tells us, and it tells us that God had already worked a work of grace in John the Baptist even before he was born. So there are plenty of people who were baptized as infants only to live reprobate lives until at some point they heard the gospel, repented of their sins, and were brought into union with Christ. Now, the question is, should they be rebaptized? And the answer is no. No, you don't rebaptize them. What can we say is that baptism was made a fact. What we say is that it was made a reality later in life. That baptism as an infant brought them into the visible community of God with his people, which means a lot. You know, that's why 1 Corinthians 7 says in a text that a lot of people have. Turn there for a second. 1 Corinthians 7. Some have really struggled over this, but when you know the meaning of the word sanctified, it clears it up. And when you understand the idea of covenant theology, it straightens it up. Verse 14. Well, let's, verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her away. That means divorce. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. You go, whoa, wow, you know, that'd get through that one. Well, here's what it means. You know, sanctified simply means to be set apart. That's what the word in its rudimentary sense means, set apart. Now, most of the time in Scripture, it means to be set apart unto holiness. Well, how is an unbeliever sanctified because of the believer? Well, by being around a Christian, the believing spouse often is going to talk about their relationship with Jesus, and they're going to hear the gospel. Now, we're talking about a serious Christian, okay, the spouse. As I told you in one sermon, my godly Aunt Lola, that's how she finally led her husband to the Lord. And by his own testimony, it was her godly life over a period of years that the Lord convicted him. And what about the children? Well, you know, the scripture puts the premium on the preaching of the Word of God. And when you're in the covenant community, if you're in a godly home, you're going to be taught the faith. Right? We're to raise our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is that an absolute guarantee? Well, no, but it is important. And you bring them to church all those years. They're hearing the Word of God. Now, later in life, they may go astray for a while, but oftentimes they haven't forgotten. They haven't forgotten what they once learned as a young person. And you hear that testimony a lot of times. That later, yeah, I strayed away. I don't know how many times I've heard that with people. I strayed away in my teenage years for about 10, 12 years, and then the Lord brought me back. He said, maybe I only... And here's what they say. I don't think I really was a Christian then, which they may not have been. They weren't, if that's their fruit. But later, they come to saving faith All those things that they were taught is brought to remembrance. You see, the infant baptism was still a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. They were the elect of God in His appointed time, brought to saving grace years after their baptism. Now, I think I've told you this before, but I'll say it again by word personal testimony. I was baptized as an infant. And as an 18-year-old, I was an agnostic. I really didn't grow up in a Christian home as such. It was a moral home, but it wasn't distinctively Christian. But at 18 years of age, as a freshman in college, God said, "Well, you know what, John Oates? It's time for you, for your baptism, to be made effectual." So at 18 years of age, I come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. I remember when I didn't understand all that well. I've told you this, when I was in college and new to Reformed faith, I remember writing to a professor at Reformed Seminary where I would go. I said, "Well, first of all, I didn't think I was ever baptized." And I remember I told you my mother one day said, "Yes, you were." She gets up and goes into the cupboard and pulls out, "Here's your baptism certificate right here." In a United Methodist Church, 1951. So I asked my professors, "Is that good enough?" They said, "Yes, John, it's good enough." My own mother, talking about my mother, she was 84 years of age before it became a reality. She was at my brother's house when my dad died, and it got to the point where it was better. My mother, my oldest brother, who's a Christian, they're godly, they have a godly family, come live with us, Mom, in Knoxville. And one day, my sister walks in, my mother says, "You know, Pam," she was watching Charles Stanley, Atlanta, Georgia. She says, "Pam, I don't know if I've ever given my life to Jesus until now." And then my sister-in-law said, "John, your mother is really different." So, guess what? My mom was baptized as an infant too, in a primitive, an old Methodist church in Wisconsin. So, do you see what the reality, what the confession is teaching there? In His appointed time, well, for me, it was 18 years later. For my mother, it was 84 years later. But it happened. But it happened. And so, what we see here is the privilege of being in the covenant community is that a person is exposed to the preaching of the Word of God, which is the primary way how God brings His people to Himself. So in conclusion, we got to understand, Paul says, you are complete in Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, and you are in union with Him. And your baptism is the proof. He, the God-man, circumcised your heart, represented in your baptism. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the great truths of Your Word. We thank You that You've done a marvelous act in us. And Your promises remain down through the years when we think they are void or never happen. But You have never forgotten. You know who are Yours. And in Your light, You will bring them at Your appointed time. And we praise and magnify Your name. Amen.